Our Bible reading today is taken from the Gospel of John, but we have in our morning services been working our way steadily through the Gospel of John, reminding ourselves that John does not write this Gospel for any neutral reasons. John is very clear. He's writing his Gospel so that we might understand who Jesus is and that we might believe in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And today, we've reached the beginning of chapter 4, and Robert, one of our elders, is going to come and read the first 30 verses of John chapter 4.
John chapter 4, reading from the beginning of the chapter. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to drink water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to her, he said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. This is the word of God.
You'll find in the opening 30 or so verses of John chapter 4, our focus for our service this morning. Please, in your Bibles, turn to John 4 and have these words in front of you. I want to begin this morning by telling you about a lady called Pauline Hamilton. She had reached the very end and decided life was not worth living. Her conclusion was that she was going to drive her car as fast as she could over a steep cliff edge on a hill above town. driving en route, and at speed, a tire burst, preventing her from killing herself. At that lowest point where she felt she couldn't even end it, at that lowest point, she looked up. And it was the start of her beginning to appreciate that God cares for her, that God loves her, and she eventually became a follower of Jesus. Her life changed on meeting Jesus, and she became ultimately a missionary in Taiwan. And in the autobiography that has been written called A Different Drum, she writes about some of the gangs of boys that she befriended. Obviously, she learned the language, learned the culture. She went there to teach English as well as to teach about Jesus. But in God's providence, he brought a whole pile of gangs into her to connect with her. And she would invest her time in trying to tell these gangs about the love of Jesus. Anyway, one day, this boy turned up who she had been helping, but she hadn't seen for a while. And this is what she describes the situation as. But one day, to my surprise, he arrived at my gate. Angry with him, I guess, for the way he had scuttled his opportunities, I just blew my top when I saw him. Oh, did I explode? Then I did something I don't easily do. I burst out crying. His condition must really have been getting to me. Now, he looked at me absolutely stunned. Grandma, which is what they called her. Grandma, he exclaimed. Why do you care so much? Nobody else cares about me. Why do you care so much? Nobody else cares about me. She goes on to explain how this was a turning point in his life as he began to realize that actually somebody does care for him. That not simply this foreign missionary, but the God who sent this foreign missionary cares for him. And I suppose, therefore, hearing a story like that, we can say, well, we can react in a number of ways. Not least, one of the ways, well, that's fine. This troubled boy now knows someone cares for him. This woman, Pauline, she didn't end her life. She knows God cares for her. But does God really, really care about ordinary people like you and like me? You know, people who have a past, people who've got our struggles. Does God really care about us? Well, the answer to that question, I hope we're going to see quite clearly in John chapter 4 this morning. I want us to bear in mind the context. From chapter 3 onwards, the writer John is telling us about the type of people that need Jesus. And from the religious man of integrity who needs Jesus in chapter 3 to this unnamed woman with a really checkered past in chapter 4, they both need Jesus. I mean, there are some stark differences between the characters of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Nicodemus, he's a highly moral individual. He's an upstanding member of the community, whereas she is not. She's neither moral, nor is she an upstanding member of the community. She's largely despised. You have the contrast between he's a man with all the opportunities that being a man in that generation had, and she's a woman. You have the reality that he is named and she remains nameless in this whole episode. He's a guy who comes to Jesus at night to protect his reputation. She's one who's found out at midday because of her reputation. So there's some contrast between them, but they share one trait between them, and the trait is this: they are both unlikely candidates to need Jesus. You would think, well, if anybody doesn't need the message that Jesus is going to give, then it's going to be this man with impeccable credentials from a religious point of view. Surely he doesn't need Jesus. He's quite an unlikely candidate, isn't he? Well, likewise, she's an unlikely candidate. But for her, she's unlikely in different ways. She's unlikely for three reasons. Number one, where she's from. She is from this place called Samaria. And Jesus has gone through Samaria, verse 3. He comes near a town in Samaria called Sychar. And it's there, verse 7, a Samaritan woman comes to draw this water. And you say, well, why is that? Why does this make it unlikely? Let me show you how extreme Jews disliked Samaritans. One prominent teacher of the day said, it is better for a Jew to walk in a ditch to go past a Samaritan than allow the shadow of a Samaritan to cross his or her shadow. When you get to the stage of shadows, you kind of know that's a little bit OTT, isn't it? That's the level of hatred that there was between the Jews and the Samaritans. And here is Jesus coming into Samaritan territory. On top of that, he's coming into Samaritan territory and he's engaging with a woman. Now, culturally, that was quite shocking. Culturally, that wouldn't be the thing to do. You wouldn't engage a woman in conversation like that whom you didn't know. You certainly wouldn't engage a Samaritan woman, and you most certainly wouldn't engage a Samaritan woman in topics about God. You wouldn't bring the conversation around to theology. That just would not happen. And yet here you have Jesus dealing so tenderly, so appropriately with this woman. In the way that certain Islamic cultures will have segregation between men and women in public, and in the way in which they will view a female's viewpoint as being so much less than a male viewpoint, that goes on in certain parts of the world today. Well, that was similar to the time of Jesus, but that's not how Jesus dealt with women. Jesus was one, in one sense, you could class as a great liberator of women. If you think throughout the world today, where are the countries that women have their due rights as they ought to have as image bearers of God? It is countries that have been impacted by the historic teaching of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus dealt with women, he didn't treat them as second-class citizens. He didn't treat them as individuals to be exploited. He had a respect. He had a care. He had an appropriateness. He had a welcome for women. And so this woman, she's unlikely to be a recipient of the message of Jesus because of where she's from and because of who she is, but also because of what she's done. Because the passage goes on to tell us that she's a woman with a past. When Jesus asked her in verse 16 to go and call her husband, she says, I have none. Have no husband. Literally, three Greek words in here. In all of the sections that you have of her speaking here, she has an awful lot of words that she's able to communicate. But to that question, only three. Have no husband. When Jesus says, yeah, I know that, because the guy you're with just now, hasn't even reached that level of legitimacy. But you've had five, haven't you? Now, there's different ways of looking at this. Some folks would say, well, because of that, she would be viewed in many ways as almost a prostitute. Other folks are trying to ascertain, the more we begin to understand about that culture, whether she was actually a victim of abuse. We don't quite know. But she was certainly in a position where her past haunted her present. She's here at noon, prepared to deal with the uncomfortable baking heat of the sun to do her daily chores rather than face the glare of her community. A community with their sniggering responses and snide comments as they despise her and they make it clear that she is despised. And yet here is Jesus speaking to her. And so she's unlikely because of where she's from, and she's unlikely because of who she is, and she's unlikely because of what she's done. And yet the way Jesus views her is that he doesn't see an outcast. He sees someone who needs what he has to share. And Jesus is there to deal with her, and interestingly, to reveal to her something that he doesn't reveal to the religious specialist. He reveals to her exactly who his identity is in the clearest way. When she goes on in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he's going to explain everything. And Jesus says, I am he. Here you have the most unlikely individual to have a conversation with Jesus. even more unlikely to have this clearest revelation of the identity of Jesus. This is given to her. And so unlikely contrasts, unlikely traits between Nicodemus and her. They both need Jesus. They have various different contrasts between them. But what I want us to notice today is I want us to notice three things about what brings this passage into your life and my life. I wanted to notice, first of all, in this overall thinking of does God care about you and me? I want to notice, first of all, that Jesus cared enough to be there. Jesus cared enough to be there. In the previous chapter, we saw John the Baptist, not John the writer, John the Baptist responds to the petty squabbles between his disciples and the disciples of Jesus over who was going to be baptizing more people. And John's response was that Jesus, must become greater and I must become less. It was the third must. We must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus must become greater, says chapter 3. The literal Greek translation of verse 4 is that Jesus must go through Samaria. Jesus must go through Samaria. If John's response is Jesus must become greater, Jesus' response is that he's going to move north. He's going to move from Judea, he's going to move north to Galilee, and he must go through Samaria. Now we know, I suppose, don't we, that smartphones have replaced the age-old arguments with the occupant of the passenger seat as they turned the maps speedily at 90 degrees to try and figure out where exactly one was and where exactly one was going. Smartphones have removed that potential for arguments on a travel. Instead, on your smartphone app, you see where you are and you see where you want to go and you get options, don't you? Wow, we get options. You can get your fastest route, or you can get your shortest route, or you can get the route that you can select by avoiding certain various different landmarks. Well, here's the thing. If you were a Jew back in the day and you had a smartphone with an app on it and your Jewish maps said, I want to go from Judea and I want to go to Galilee, it would show you any amount of different routes avoiding Samaria. But Jesus must go there. Verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. There is a compulsion about Jesus here. We don't quite understand how, but we know the Spirit of God did make Jesus aware that he had to be in certain places at certain times, that there was an unfolding timeline of what took place. We met that, and we'll see it again in John's Gospel. We met it in chapter 2, didn't we? You know, they've run out of wine. What's it got to do with me? My hour's not yet come. We're going to see it again in chapter 7. For you, any time is right, but not for me. Jesus knows that there's certain places that he needs to be at certain times because he's operating to a divine timetable, not a human timetable or timeline in that regard. And here, he must go through Samaria. He knows that he has to head through this place that is rejected. And he knows that as he does so, that there are people that his father needs him to meet, the first of which is going to be this unlikely candidate, this woman with a past. He has to go there. Having turned water into wine, he needs to meet her because he's going to turn her physical thirst, he's going to lead her through that spiritual thirst to that refreshment, so that she will never thirst again. He has to be there. You know, it's not simply Jesus that has to be in certain places at certain times. You and I are actually subject to the providence of God as well. Not to the same direct revelations. Often with us, it is afterward that we see why we were in a certain place at a certain time. We don't know beforehand, do we? Jesus knew beforehand. But you can think of a situation, can you not, where you had to be in a particular place. Or looking back, you saw, well, I had to be there because if I hadn't been there at that point, I wouldn't have met this individual. She wouldn't have said this. I wouldn't have been able to say that. The conversation wouldn't have turned in this way. And before you know it, the living water that leads to eternal life is a message that you're delivering. Why? Because the providence of God is at work. So how do we respond to that? Well, we respond to that by remembering that actually, even though we are free moral creatures making our own decisions, we are doing so with God's awareness of what these decisions will be, and God leading us into certain places, and God's providential care of us in the past and today and in the future, so that today you're not here by chance. Sure, somebody may have invited you. You may be here, as I prayed earlier, to keep the peace. This may be the last place on earth that you actually want to be, but God has brought you here. He's brought you here because He cares about you. And just as He brought Jesus to Samaria, He is so that this woman can hear of the life that He can give to her, so He has brought you here so that you can hear about His care for you and the offer of life that He extends. So He cared enough, God cared enough for Jesus to be there. Second thing I want us to bear in mind, God cared enough for us for Jesus to be here. God cares enough for Jesus to be here. It's interesting, what we find in this book, in this chapter, again, contrasts the previous one. It's why going through systematically a book of the Bible is quite helpful. Notice how Nicodemus concluded Jesus was a teacher from God. That was in chapter 3, I think it's verse 2 or 3. She has a different conclusion. She concludes that Jesus is, verse 19, a prophet. Nicodemus, you're a teacher. She says, you're a prophet. Both of them are learning that Jesus is more than a prophet. That actually, as chapter 1 gives us the answer, Jesus is the eternal, pre-existent Son of God. He's the one who was with God. He is the one who was towards God. He was the one who was there at the very start. And yet here, He cares enough to be here. Not simply in Samaria in that sense, but here on this earth that He created. And He cares enough to take this human frame to Himself so that His human nature is made evident. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. I know it might be easier for us to think that Jesus was some kind of Marvel character whose physical prowess and strength far exceeded yours or mine. But the reality is His body was just like yours, just like mine. It needed rest. It needed fuel. It needed to be cared for. If you don't care for your body, or I don't care for my body, we're going to suffer for it. Jesus needed to care for His body. He knew the weariness that came from the baking heat, from thirst. He's sitting there at this well. But more than that, he's not simply revealing something of his human nature here, something of His divine nature here as well, not least when He engages this woman about her past. Nobody's whispering into Jesus' ear about this woman who had five husbands, now the guy that she's with no longer her husband. Jesus knows. And it's the fact Jesus knows that she's unsettled. She's unsettled by the fact, even this stranger, never met before in my life. He knows about my past. How? Who's told him? Well, nobody told him because he's God. He knew. Just as He knew about events, and He knew about character, and He knew about circumstances throughout the gospel. Here He is on this earth, the eternal Son of God, confined to a time and space in a human frame, fully God, fully man, and yet facing the derision of this individual. You see, he's the creator now, part of His creation. He's adored by the Father. But what does she say? Verse 20, our ancestors on this worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews, that's a really clear phrase, you Jews, you people who hate, you people who we hate, you Jews, adored by the Father, and yet he's part of this despised group. Why? Because God shows He does care, and in fact Jesus cared enough to be here on this earth, this broken world that you and I live in, this world that lets us down in so many different ways. Yes, this world, there are some remarkably joyful occasions, but tragically, they don't last, do they? He cares enough to be here. He cared enough to be there, right there in Samaria for this woman. He cared enough to be here on this earth for us, because thirdly, he is who she needed and he is who we need. That's why he's here. You see, Jesus is a master, a template, if you like, as to how to gently change the communication and the conversation, rather. He so ever so gently deals with this woman where she is and diverts, leads the conversation in such a way to make her aware that actually what she's looking for in a physical sense, she will never find. But he can give to her what she needs in a spiritual dimension that will then deal with the other elements of need that she has. And just as he spoke after feeding 5,000 about being the bread of life, here he is at a well, using the symbol of this living water of eternal life that he is able to give to her. This gift that he is able to give to her. He asks her for something, and then he offers her something. He offers her this gift of life. I would hazard a guess that most people in Scotland today does not register that God actually offers them something. And that if God does offer them something, it won't be anything good. Whereas the offer that God actually extends to this country, to you and to me, is the offer of life. A life lived to the full. A life that not even the physical process of death can interrupt. Because it's a life that revolves around a relationship with the Creator, God, who saves us from our sins. A life where we are free from their past and the cost of the damage that we've done to others and to ourselves and to God, that guilt is lifted. There's forgiveness. That life that he offers to us, that can deal with our deepest longings and thirsts, that can give to us the ultimate satisfaction we crave for in this world, but we can never find in this world because we crave it in relationships. And they'll never meet that expectation. We'll crave it in activity, whether that is in our pastimes, whether that's in our careers, and it's never going to satisfy us ultimately. We crave it in identity. We crave it in experience, whatever it might be. God is offering us this gift. Jesus is offering this water that will give them satisfaction from which they will never thirst. That's what Jesus offers. That's what God offers to this woman, and that's what God offers to you and to me. Imagine satisfaction that never lessened. Imagine forgiveness so that your past doesn't have to impact or shape your present. Imagine knowing that, yes, life with its ups and downs here is one thing, but life is coming for me through Jesus. This is the thirsting of our soul that Jesus can deal with. And he communicates that to this woman. So, what does this mean for you and me? A few things. There is initially a challenge, is there not? About how willing are you and I, as heralds of the message of Jesus, to cross the boundaries of this life? Jesus crossed the boundary of nationality, the sectarian boundaries, the boundary of gender, the boundary of religious differences. He crossed all of that. When he made it very clear to this woman that actually, you know, been sidetracked thinking about, well, you worship in this place, we worship in that place. There's a new spiritual era coming. It's not going to be dependent on location. It's going to be dependent upon our heart involvement, our longing, our devotion to God, because God is spirit and we will worship him in spirit and truth. Don't be thinking Jerusalem. Don't be thinking Samaria. Don't be thinking of these physical locations. It's going to come from the very inside, this devotion to God. He's not going to be diverted down lines in the way that the equivalent for us would be, you know, well, you guys in the church, you know, you hate science, don't you? And you hate anyone who's not straight, and you know, you're always fighting amongst yourselves, and you're going, listen, forget about all that stuff. Let me talk to you about Jesus. Whoever you are, whatever people group you may be from, however you may dislike the church or Christians, however you may think we might be your enemies, how willing are we to cross boundaries to tell people about Jesus? Who are the people today in our generation that think we want nothing to do with them? And are we going to them collectively and individually with a message of hope and life? I'm not sure that we are. But I'm sure that Jesus did. And he sets us an example. That's number one. Second thing, it might be quite interesting to think about, even for yourselves, you can mull it over this afternoon, is I wonder, did John link together what was happening here in chapter 4 with what would later be communicated to him in Revelation chapter 5? When he talks there, he writes there, having seen this glimpse into glory, and he writes the multitude of people that are there from every nation and people and tribe and language. And you wonder, did he think of this woman of Samaria, this first non-Jew in the Gospel of John, to come into contact with the life that's found in Jesus and be transformed by it? You wonder, was the link there? Thirdly, what does this mean for us? Well, let me ask you, have you experienced the type of joy that this individual, this woman experienced? How do I say joy? Well, this passage is a passage that speaks of transformation. It's a passage that speaks of satisfaction in Jesus. It's a passage that speaks of coming to a place trapped almost in her past, trapped with the consequences, and going away free. So the passage that where we finished, and we'll come back to this hopefully in a couple of weeks' time, verse 28, leaving her jar, she went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And then they came out of the town and made their way toward her. How does that speak of joy? Well, it speaks of joy in this way. The very reason for being there in the first place was to get water. Well, her physical water, that's not important anymore. And she's there at that time of day to avoid the people who are so horrible to her. Well, that's no longer an issue now. She's running back to the very people that despised her because she's got such a sense of joy and having encountered the living God, the God who cares for her, that she's gonna go and she's gonna tell these people whether they hate her or not. She doesn't care, but she's gonna care for them. She wants them to meet the Messiah as well. She wants them to experience the joy that she's experienced. Let me ask you, have you experienced the joy of meeting Jesus yet? Have you experienced that joy? Have you experienced the joy of pointing people to Jesus and seeing everything about them transform as they see for the first time? And then finally, we circle back round to where we began and we remind ourselves that we don't need to have a tire bursting in our car preventing us from suicide to learn that God cares for us. We don't need to have a foreign missionary shout and cry over us to learn that God cares for us. We don't even need to be met at our very worst to know that God cares for us. How does God care for you? Well, he's proved it spectacularly. In this passage, we have Jesus suffering from exhaustion and from thirst. This is not the last time we're going to meet an exhausted, thirsty Jesus. We're going to meet him exhausted, thirsty, ridiculed, abused, bloody, rejected, abandoned on the cross at Calvary. If you question whether God cares for you, remember the events at Calvary, where Jesus came on this mission to die there, to set you and me free from our sin against others, against ourselves, but ultimately against God. Does God care? He absolutely does. He cares enough to send his Son into this world. He cares enough to orchestrate your life today that you are here to listen to this message. The God who cares offers you life today through Jesus. Will you know that joy as you take and receive, as you turn and trust in Jesus now and forevermore? We'll finish there.